I know it's hard to believe, but today we are wrapping up this incredible book of Scripture, the book of James, and we began working through this all the way back in the month of February, and I hope for you it has been as beneficial of a journey as it has been for me. We've covered a lot of topics as we've worked our way through, some of which most likely were from very familiar passages, and some of which I think were from decidedly unfamiliar passages. But as I've said before, I think that's the advantage of this type of preaching, is that it forces us to cover things that generally we just would sort of skip over. An example would be the passage that Pastor David taught from just a few weeks ago, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. It's really kind of an explicit passage that talks about rich people who were oppressing their righteous workers and possibly had even committed murder of the righteous. And someone I knew, actually my next door neighbor, was visiting that day and sat next to me. And after church was over, he looked at me and said, "I've never heard that passage of scripture before." And I kind of laughed out loud because it's not one that we would normally preach from. But it was a good one. Pastor David was able to read through it, to pull some context in and pull some deep spiritual truth from that passage. So my friend who was visiting that day assured me he would be back again, and I believe that he will be. So I do hope you've enjoyed and benefited from this experience of simply taking this book and going verse by verse and working our way through it. So without further ado, let's read the last two verses of this incredible book together. Chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." As we begin the examination of this passage, I think the first thing we have to recognize is that James addresses this final statement to "my brethren." So in other words, just as he has done since the very first verse of chapter 1, he's reinforcing that his intended audience for this book is the church. Everything in this book has been addressed to this church, to the church. And throughout the entire 5 chapters, James has over and over again been concerned that there were those in the church who believed themselves to belong to Christ, but who actually do not belong to Christ. And he demonstrates this concern by all throughout this book giving us a series of tests for genuine, living, saving faith. And I think I mentioned a few chapters back that I had read a Tim Keller quote about the book of James, and I think it bears repeating here at the end. Keller says that the entirety of the book of James teaches us to tell the difference between professed faith and possessed faith. It's teaching that many profess faith, but only a few actually possess it. And the way we know the difference is by examining the results of these tests that James has been giving us over the past 5 chapters. I know we've listed some of these a few times already, recently even, but they say repetition is the key to learning, so we're going to repeat them. I think it's good for us to review these things that we've been reading all throughout the book of James. All the way back in chapter 1, we learned that how we handle trials and temptations of life that inevitably come our way indicate whether our faith is alive or dead. James says that a believer will joyfully confront these things and ask God in faith for wisdom. A little later in chapter 1, James says that how we handle the word of God, the word of truth, whether we are simply hearers or are actually doers, is indicative of whether we are professors of faith or possessors of faith. And then finally, he wraps up chapter 1 telling us that how we interact with widows and orphans says something about our faith. He says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit widows and orphans, those who cannot do anything for us in return." And then in chapter 2, we see that how we treat people from different socioeconomic classes speaks to the condition of our faith, because as James points out, showing partiality is inconsistent with God's character. And then later in chapter 2, he points out that faith without works is dead. James says, if you think you have real faith, but that faith is not producing good works, that faith is not alive. It is powerless and dead. And again, it's not that the works themselves save us. It's that the works are evidence, or they testify of the living faith that is already within. Then in chapter 3, we see that how we manage our tongue is a test of genuine faith, because it's only through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we're able to tame the tongue, right? No man can do that on his own. We need supernatural strength that can only come from God's Holy Spirit. Wrapping up chapter 3, James says that a true possessor of faith will demonstrate wisdom, the ability to take his knowledge of God's word and actually apply it to real life situations. In chapter 4, then, James indicates that how we handle conflict also speaks directly to the condition of our heart. Those who are true followers of Christ are able to demonstrate grace and humility and to discern between those issues that are preference issues and those that are actually worthy of defending or arguing for. And finally, a couple of weeks back, as Pastor David opened chapter 5, we again saw clearly how we manage our resources that God entrusts to us says something about our faith. We were able to see clearly the results of Jesus' warning that no man can serve two masters, both God and money. So as I've said before, this is not a complete list of tests for faith, but it helps us to see that this was a real concern for James. And I believe it's been a real concern for church leaders throughout history, and that it's a major concern in today's modern church. It's truly the stuff that keeps pastors awake at night. It's the realization that there are individuals in every church who are actively serving and yet do not possess a living faith in Jesus Christ. And James is indicating that we need to test our faith. We need to make sure that we truly do belong to Christ. And it's not just pastors and church leaders in the modern age who are concerned about this. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. This is Jesus speaking. He's speaking of the day of judgment. And listen to what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, and this is the day of judgment that he's speaking of, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You catch what's going on in this passage. Jesus is speaking of people who have been in the church. People who profess to be followers of him. People who claim to have preached in his name. People who claim to have cast out demons in his name. People who claim to have done miracles in his name. And yet on the day of judgment, he will say to them, I never knew you. To me, this is probably the scariest passage in all of Scripture. And hopefully you can see the connection that Jesus and James share this concern. And so before we move on, I think we need to answer some important questions about this group of people that Jesus is speaking of, those who are in the church, but not actually of it. And for me, the two questions that are critical to answer is, who are these people? And how are they doing miracles and casting out demons if they don't belong to God? So let's start with question number one. Who are these people? And first, we know that there are many of them. Because if we look in chapter 7, if we go back up to like verse 13 and 14, we would see these words. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. And narrow is the gate that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there are a lot of these people. And second, they claim the name of Christ. In their lives, they did things in his name. And this is important because it helps us to understand that these people are not Muslims. These people are not Buddhists. These people are not atheists. These are people who would verbally identify themselves as Christian. They sing songs in Jesus' name. They pray in Jesus' name. They preach in Jesus' name. But in spite of these things. They do not belong to him. In fact, he sends them away, not with "well done, thy good and faithful servant," but by disowning them completely. Notice what he says. His word choice is really important. Jesus says he never knew them. Just as these were not Muslims and Buddhists, that word "never" is really important because it tells us that these were also not Christians who lost their salvation. He never knew them. These individuals who Jesus calls practitioners of lawlessness never came to him in faith. We know this because if they had come to him in faith, they would belong to him. He would know them, right? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If these had come to him in faith, he would have received them. He would not have turned them away. But they didn't. They may have done things in his name, but they did them for their own glory. He never knew them. Okay, then, if these people never belonged to God, how were they able to do the things they claimed to have done? How did they cast out demons and perform miracles? And I think there's two possible explanations that we should explore. The first possibility is that some miracles are done by the power of Satan and his demons. While it's true that Satan and his demons are under God's authority, we should never underestimate their abilities. They are incredibly powerful beings who can manipulate the physical world. Let's think about Job. Satan afflicted Job in the physical world. Lightning, wind, possibly a tornado, boils all over the body of Job. Satan and his demons, who are spiritual beings with the permission of God, were able to manipulate the physical world and impact Job's life in an incredibly intimate way, right? Or how about Exodus chapter 7, where the magicians of Egypt, the sorcerers of Egypt, were able to kind of match wits with Moses for a while. He turned the Nile into blood. They were able to turn water into blood. They were able to do several of the same things that Moses did. But they were not of God. In fact, they were in direct opposition to God. So we see that not all miracles come from God, and not all who perform miracles in the name of God truly belong to him. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus calls these people practitioners of lawlessness because the miracles that they performed were not from him. They were not of him. And he warns us, Jesus does, to beware of that type of deception. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." The second possible explanation for unsaved people being able to perform miracles is quite simply that there are times when God, in his sovereign will and for his purposes, will empower even unbelievers to perform miraculous signs. And for me, the prime example would be Judas Iscariot. The scriptures tell us that the disciples preached the gospel, that they healed the sick, they cast out demons, they cleansed lepers. And nowhere does it indicate that Judas didn't have the same powers that the other disciples had. But the scripture does make clear that he was never truly a disciple of Christ. Jesus in John 17 actually calls him the son of perdition. So all of that to reinforce this idea. Both James and Jesus have a genuine concern that there are those in the church who are not of the church. There are those who claim Christ as Lord who do not belong to him. And we have the same concerns in the modern church today. And so all throughout the last five chapters of James, he's been citing these tests of true faith. He's been giving Christians some standards upon which they can judge their own faith. It has been, from the very beginning, a book of evangelism. But it's a different type of evangelism than we find at other places in Scripture. James is not primarily concerned with encouraging people to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He's more concerned with calling people to self-examination, to repentance, and to the experience of true faith in Christ. But now in these final two verses, he changes things a little bit, and he writes these words: "If any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." James here has changed the focus. Here he's not calling on his readers to examine themselves any longer. He's calling on his readers, who are his brethren, those who truly do belong to Christ, to pursue those people from within the church who appear, at least, to have failed the tests. He's talking about the ministry of going after people who give evidence of not being genuinely saved. Can you think of anyone like that? Do you know people who used to come to church, but they don't come anymore? And it's not like they went to a different church, like they've turned their back on everything they knew. Do you know people who used to say they belong to the Lord, who now have joined another church that you might characterize as a cult, one that's teachings are in opposition to the Bible? Do you know people who used to talk about honoring Christ, but now are living in overt sin? Now, there are lots of different scenarios that could be at play here, and not everything is always as obvious as it seems. So there could be situations where you suspect someone has failed the tests, and actually they haven't. Maybe their faith is genuine, and you just don't see everything that needs to be seen. So we have to be gentle, we have to be gracious, we have to seek the truth. But it's these kinds of people who have fallen away that James is here concerned about. So how do we identify these people who James says we should be trying to help? I think I lost the clicker, Jason. Nope, there it is. All right. Our first clue comes to us in verse 19. James says this person strays from the truth. Well, what's the truth? What is the truth that their person is straying from? It's the Word of God, right? James says there are people who will wander from the truth, and that is not characteristic of a true Christian. A true Christian is never going to reject the truth of the gospel. A true Christian will not deny the truth of God's word. He may question, but he will not deny. Right? You know anybody like that? Can you think of anybody who was once a part of the church and seemed to embrace the teachings of God and God's word, who is now denying the truth, possibly ignoring portions of God's word that he finds distasteful or inconvenient, or someone who maybe even twists the plain meaning of God's word? These are the people who want to get in arguments. What did God really mean when he said that, despite the fact that the meaning of what they're trying to argue about is something that's probably been settled by theologians for centuries? These are individuals who are denying the truth. And there's a second thing. Notice in verse 20, it says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way." This is the second evidence of someone we should be evangelizing. The first thing is that people whose faith isn't genuine stray from the truth. And the second thing is they get into the error of their way. They embrace the error of their way. So what's that mean? Well, error is pretty self-explanatory. Error means wrong, right? So the key to this concept is in the phrase "his way," meaning the person's way. His own error lifestyle or wrong lifestyle, his own wrong pattern of living, his own wrong path, his own wrong kind of life. That's the idea. So the first thing you look for is a rejection of biblical theology, and the second thing you look for is an unbiblical lifestyle. Those are the evidences of someone who, as James would say, has fallen away. And if you see a person like that, you know that there is a strong possibility that they are in need of being reached. They have wandered. And please know that this person may even claim to be a believer in God. Jesus addressed this, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. There are people who name the name of Christ, they claim to believe, but yet they reject the clear teachings of Scripture and choose to live a lifestyle that's in defiance of what God's Word has to say. It's what the word error means. It means regardless of what this person believes, he or she is wrong. They're in error. And just one other key. Notice in verse 20 that this person is called a sinner. That's a very important term because that particular term, sinner, is used throughout the Old and New Testaments only to recognize the someone who is not saved. Proverbs 11:31 says, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Luke 7:37 says, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. She was a prostitute. She was unsaved. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet unregenerate, Christ died for us. And we could go on and on looking up possibly hundreds of scriptures, all pointing to the same thing. The word sinner is always used to refer to those who are not a part of the kingdom. And so I believe it's clear that James in this passage is speaking of people who are not saved. He's speaking of people who at some point in the past identified with Christ and his church, but now have strayed from the truth, from believing the truth of God's word. And they've chosen a lifestyle that's contrary to God's word. Even though they were previously associated with Jesus, they never belonged to him, or they wouldn't be in this place that they are right now. And it's not just James who believes this. The words of the Apostle John in 1 John 2:19 say this, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. You know, Kim and I came to Rock Prairie when we were 18 years old. That was 29 years ago. And I came to know Christ about 5 years before that. And as I think back over all of those years of being a Christian and being a part of this church and Crossroads before that, names come to my mind. People that I now believe never really knew Christ. Yet for a time, they deceived themselves perhaps, and maybe even deceived me too. But they're gone. Some of them I might see out in the community from time to time, even now. And it's obvious that they've chosen to reject the truth and live a lifestyle that's inconsistent with everything God's Word teaches. They're lost. And some of you know these people just like I do. And here's why this is so important. Do you realize what's at stake for them? It's their eternal soul. Think about that word for a minute. Their eternal soul. Look again at what James says. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul. We're talking about a human soul that's at stake here. Let's take this one step further. Do you understand the threat? The soul is being threatened by what? Look again at verse 20. What's it say? Save his soul from what? Death. Any idea what death James has in mind here? I don't think he's speaking of I'm in the grave kind of death. He's talking about eternal death. Revelation 21:8 says this, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you should know Jesus had a lot to say about eternal death too. He taught more about hell than he did about heaven. Just walk through the book of Matthew, and almost every chapter you'll see something where Jesus is addressing hell. Chapter 5, 7, 8, 10, 13, several chapters in the 20s, he addresses these topics. And he uses words like death, punishment, a fire that burns forever, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. This is the sinner's situation. This is the unsaved situation. You know, we got to help these people. This is on us to help these people. They're facing death. And they face it, according to verse 20, loaded with a multitude of sins. And to top it all off, you need to remember that these are people who were once a part of the church. These are not people with no exposure to the gospel. These are people who have been exposed to the gospel. They've been exposed to God's holy word. They're not people who can claim ignorance. They're people who have actively rejected the truth of God's word and are living against the truth that they know is contained in God's word. And in light of that knowledge, look at Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Do you, my friends, understand the danger that these souls are in? These are people who were once a part of the church, who have now strayed and embraced false doctrine, who have now turned to an unbiblical lifestyle. Do you realize Romans says they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment? How many sins do you suppose it takes to qualify for hell? One unforgiven, unrepentant sin. And these people are unrepentant and just piling up wrath for themselves, the scriptures say. The situation is bleak. These people need our help. And that's where we all come in. I want you to look at what James says. Look back at the passage. Yeah, got to go backwards. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Who do you suppose James is speaking to here? Who is he who turns the sinner away? Is it the pastor? Is it the deacons? Is it your small group leader? It's all of us. It's every single one of us. If we do know Christ as our Savior, this is us. He says, my brethren, those who are his brethren are those who know Christ, right? And so, listen, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are all ambassadors for Christ. We've all been given the ministry of reconciliation. And what an honor, right? That God would entrust us to be his ambassadors. What an honor that is. And so as we close, I really want us to focus in on one thought. Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost. So let me ask you, is that your desire to be his ambassador? I think this might be, you know, James has given us all these tests all throughout this book. I think this might be the final one. Do you share God's passion and excitement and joy when people come to know Christ? It's the final test. In Luke 15, you remember how Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son and how the father rejoiced when his son returned? Then he tells the story of the lady who lost the coin, and she found the coin, and she rejoiced because she had found that which was lost. And then he tells a story about a man who had 100 sheep, and one of them wandered off, and he left the 99 to go find the one, and he rejoiced when he found the one. The common thread in all those stories is the point that there was joy in finding that which was lost, right? There is joy of God in salvation. But I think these examples give us something interesting too, because they're not talking about finding something that had never been found before. They're finding something that had been possessed and then lost and then found again, just like the people that we're talking about in James, that they were part of the church, but not of the church. They were lost, and now James is saying we need to go find them. We have to go find them. We have to go win them. The sheep went astray, everybody rejoiced. The son came home, everybody rejoiced. The coin was lost and found, everybody rejoiced. When a sinner repents, we rejoice. If you want to bring joy to the heart of God, it comes through us seeking and saving that which was lost. It comes in salvation. Is that your highest joy in life? To see a sinner repent. To see someone come home. I hope so. Because we have a whole community, a whole state, a whole nation, a whole world that's depending on us to get excited about seeing sinners come to salvation, about seeing people come home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you that you have entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation, that you have entrusted to us to be your ambassadors in this world. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to carry out our mission and give us, Lord, joy in our hearts when we see it fulfilled. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.